I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Once again, Hebrews chapter 1. We continue our series here through the book of Hebrews. Last time we considered the opening here and how God has spoken in His Son as the final word. And that the theme of Hebrews really is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than all of those things that were taking place in the Old Testament. And here in Hebrews 1, we see that Jesus is greater than the angels. So we pick up from verse 4 when it speaks of Him inheriting a more excellent name than they. It goes on in verse 5 to say this. And this is God's holy word, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. It says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds, or his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So far the reading of God's holy word. May He write it on our hearts this morning. Well, we live in a bit of a narcissistic culture where most of our thoughts throughout the day are mainly upon ourselves. Now, what am I going to eat for my lunch? How attractive is my Facebook account or my Instagram feed? How am I going to spend my money and my time? We live in the age of the selfie, which was the word of the year in 2013. You know, Luther said the essence of sin is being curved in on oneself. And in many ways, in the day that we live, it's easy to do that, to be curved in on ourselves. Well, here in Hebrews 1, God gives us a bit of a remedy for our self-centered condition. He holds out before us here through the preacher, Christ, who is infinitely exalted above all things. And He calls us really in this text to put our eyes upon Him. And this kind of text would have greatly encouraged the Hebrew Christians. You remember last time when we thought about the original context here, the Hebrew Christians here were people who struggled with real physical enemies. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being harassed as Christians. And this wise pastor here, he holds before them the greatness of Jesus Christ so that they can find strength in Him. He holds before them the Savior that they cannot see, but who is indeed all-powerful, unchangeable, righteous, and above all things. And this morning, beloved, as we come to church with various sins, with various circumstances that plague our own lives, we are called with the people of God here to find strength as we fix our eyes upon the greatness of Jesus Christ. And before we look at the greatness of Christ, we want to first look at the greatness of the angels. Because in this passage, the point is to show how Jesus is greater than the angels. He's compared to the angels here to show how He is even greater than the angels. So first, we're going to consider the greatness of the angels. But second, we'll consider the surpassing greatness of Christ. And so let's meditate on this text together. First, thinking about the greatness of the angels here. We see it specifically in verse 7 and in verse 14. Now, we don't know the context, again, of the Hebrews and how they viewed angels. You know, in our day today, we don't think much about angels. We live in a day where we are told that whatever is real is what we could experience with our five senses, right? We live in a day of scientific materialism where we're told that the only things that are truly real is what we could see and observe and test. And some suggest here that the Hebrews, you know, they had a very different view. They lived in a time where people believed in things that you couldn't see. And they perhaps had a bit of an idolatry in regards to angels. I think the preacher here is simply highlighting the amazing creations, these amazing creatures, these angels of God, to show that Jesus is even greater than them. And notice a couple of things that he says about the greatness of the angels. Verse 7, they are first the creations of God. Notice how he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels, you see, they have an evanescent nature given by God, meaning that they are able to vanish or go out of sight very quickly. He makes his ministers spirits, a flame of fire. And that's pretty incredible. When you look at the scriptures, you see how the angels could suddenly appear before someone like a flash of lightning, suddenly in the presence of people. We thought about that during Christmas. When you think of Gabriel coming before Mary or coming to Zechariah, you think about how the many angels came before the shepherds as they were keeping watch over their flock. They suddenly appeared in their midst. Angels have a unique nature given to them by God. It's pretty incredible. But verse 7 says they're also ministers. They're ministers or servants. And we see this in the scriptures that angels are servants of God. They bring God's revelation to people. Chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 2 says that the word that was spoken through the angels proved steadfast. You know, again, we don't live in this kind of day, but the Jewish people 2,000 years ago had a very high view of angels because angels were central to their story as God's people. You remember, it was the angels who mediated God's law to the people in the giving of the Ten Commandments. They bring the word of God to the people. They also brought revelation in the New Testament. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, they appear to the shepherds saying, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people." And so they're servants of God who communicate his word, but they're also servants of God who bring judgment and who bring deliverance. In the Old Testament, angels brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Again, in Exodus 12, the angel of the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt on the night of the Passover. But the angels also brought deliverance for God's people. Numbers 20, verse 16 recounts, "But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and he sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt." In the New Testament, we see angels as well, helping the people of God. They helped the apostles in the book of Acts when they were in prison. They set them free. Amazingly, in Matthew 4, the angels ministered to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, when he was being tempted by Satan for 40 days, when he was not eating or drinking, when he was hungry and thirsty and physically weak, Matthew tells us in Matthew 4:11, the angels came and they ministered to Jesus. It's an amazing thing. What did they do? Did they remind him of the word of God? Did they encourage him? Whatever they did, they ministered. They served the Lord who created them. And Hebrews wants to tell us this thing. The angels that served Christ and that served his people in the scriptures have also been sent forth by Christ to help us. Notice verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In other words, God sends his angels to care for his people today. What do they do? What do they do for God's people? They provide protection. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all of those who fear him, and he delivers them. Again, in the scriptures, angels brought about deliverance from earthly trials. They surrounded the people of God in their time of need. Think of 2 Kings 6, when Elijah is praying that his servant's eyes would be opened because his servant was fearful as the armies were coming against him. He prays to God, "Open his eyes to see your angels, to see your help." And God opens the eyes of the servant so that he sees that those who are with him are greater than those against him. And now I know this sounds a bit heady and weird to think about it, but God wants us to be a little imaginative this morning. He wants to open our minds and our eyes to recognize that what is real is not simply what we see, but that he surrounds his people even today with divine help. Again, in our day of scientific advancement, which is a great blessing in many ways, I think we lose the ability to really believe in those things that are not material. And one of those things are angels. The angels of God are all around his people. As I read from Hebrews 12, the angels are present even in our worship service. When you come to corporate worship, Hebrews says you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, we can't say exactly how God will use his angels in our lives to help us. But we're told here that they are with us in our pilgrimage. They're part of the means that God uses to preserve all of those who will inherit salvation. Who knows how God will choose to use his angels to protect us, to keep us, to guard us. You know, I don't think it's too charismatic to pray Psalm 34 and to ask that God would be near a fellow Christian, that he would surround a Christian with his angels to guard them, to encamp around them, to protect them, to uphold them. I wish we could spend more time maybe thinking about the angels together, but that's not the point of Hebrews 1. The point is to show us the greatness of the angels as God's servants, but to show us that, to show us that Jesus is even greater. And that's what we want to meditate on here from Hebrews 1, the surpassing greatness of Christ. And there's a number of ways that Jesus is greater than the angels. You notice there's many Old Testament texts here, and we don't want to get lost in each one. The point of each one is to show us Jesus is greater than the angels. And so he gives to us seven texts here in verses 5 through 14. But notice all of these scriptures. You know, I don't know if you've ever got into a theological debate with someone, and when you're in that debate, you just kept piling on scripture after scripture during your argument. You know, I remember being new to Reformed theology, and I was really excited about the doctrines of grace and how God saves us by his divine grace and his sovereignty. I remember memorizing all of these scriptures in the Bible about God's sovereignty, so that when I finally got into those debates with my Arminian friends who thought differently, you know, you could just kind of unload on them all of these different scriptures like a machine gun, just one after the other. And that's what Hebrews is doing here, but in a more pastoral way. He gives us seven quotations from the Old Testament that show us the superiority of Jesus Christ. One commentator says these are a string of pearls that show us the greatness of Jesus. How is Jesus greater than the angels? Well, notice the first two scriptures that are coupled together. First, he's greater in his relationship with God. His relationship to God is greater than the angels. In verse 4, we're told he inherited a more excellent name than the angels, and it goes on to explain what that is. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The more excellent name that Jesus has is the name Son. And it says that he inherited that name. And we might scratch our heads and think, how did he inherit that name if he is the Son? Well, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's co-eternal with his Father. The Father could not be a Father without a Son. But this verse is speaking about how Jesus inherited this name in a different way. Notice, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And this is a quote from Psalm 2. This psalm was a psalm that looked forward to the Messiah who would rule in a royal position as king. And this language of being begotten of God is not speaking about Jesus' origins, how he came into being, but it's speaking of his position, that he is resurrected and that he has ascended into heaven with his Father. Now, let me show you that from Acts 13. In Acts 13, verse 33, Paul was preaching in Antioch and he says these words. He says, "We declare to you glad tidings. The promises which were made to our fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You see, as Jesus lived and died for us as God's obedient son, after he did that, the Father rewarded his Son, Philippians 2, and he bestowed on him the name that was above every name. He raised his Son from the dead and he declared to the world, "This is my royal Son." Jesus has always been the eternal Son, the beloved Son of the Father. but he became the Son in a new way because he rules now as the God-man, as the anointed one, as the Messiah over all of creation, fulfilling God's word. Hebrews goes on to show us this unique relationship that Jesus has with his Father. When again he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is quoting from 2 Samuel 7. You know, in the Old Testament, David was called God's son. Israel was called God's son. And in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that he would be the father of one of his heirs, one of his faithful sons, one of his exalted sons. But this prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 was never realized by any of David's kings, any of the kings in David's line. It pointed to someone greater. And at Jesus' birth and at his baptism and at his transfiguration, we hear these words fulfilled. This one right here in human flesh, this king, this is my beloved son. Brothers and sisters, the amazing thing about this, amazing truth this morning, is that if we trust in Christ, if we simply put our faith in him and say, you are my Savior, and I rest in what you have done for me. If we trust in Christ, we become royal sons and daughters of God who are united with Jesus. The Word of God tells us, as we heard in the Declaration of Pardon, we are raised with Jesus even now in heavenly places. We bear his name. We're those who have a new identity as royal sons and daughters of God, who have with Jesus this intimate relationship with God our Father. What an amazing truth. Jesus is greater than the angels because of his relationship to God. But second, notice, his position is greater than the angels. Not only his relationship, but verse 6, his position. He is on the throne, and the angels are before the throne, worshiping Christ. But again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. First, dealing with that word firstborn, that word speaks of Christ's exalted position and his special privileges that he enjoys. In the Hebrew culture, the firstborn son was in a position of favor in the house. He received a double portion of the inheritance, and he had other privileges as the firstborn. And this is why it was so foolish, you remember, in the Old Testament for Esau to give up his birthright for a cup of stew. He gave up his privileged status. Here, the firstborn language is highlighting Christ's position and his authority. And as the firstborn, he is worshipped by the angels. And this shows the greatness of Jesus. He's not only worshipped by people here on earth, but he is worshipped by the created beings in heaven. We're not sure exactly the time reference of verse 6. Notice it says when he brings his firstborn into the world. Some say that's speaking of Christ's first coming, you know, when he brings them in his birth. Others say it's speaking about his entrance into heaven, back into the heavenly world. Others say it's speaking about his second coming, when he comes back. We're not exactly sure. I think it's probably most natural to think of his first coming. But in every instance of when he comes, he's worshipped. At his birth, he's worshipped by the angels. Glory to God in the highest. At his exaltation, when he is raised to the right hand of God, he's worshipped. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And when he comes again, he will be worshipped as the one who makes all things new. The angels, you see, are worshipping Christ. The angels are incredible and majestic creatures of God. They're so glorious that we would be tempted to worship them if we saw one. You remember John in Revelation 19. He fell down before an angel to worship. But the angel lifted him up and said, don't do that. Worship is for God alone. Worship is for God alone. And so why are the angels worshiping Christ? Why do Christians worship Christ? No other religion worships Jesus. None. A Jehovah's Witness stopped by my table yesterday when I was working on this sermon from Hebrews. And he couldn't talk. I was so bummed. He couldn't talk as he was heading out. But part of his beliefs, along with Mormons, along with Muslims, is that Jesus is great. Jesus is important. Jesus is necessary. Jesus is central to the system. But he's not worshipped as God. But the angels worship Jesus. And we've come to worship Jesus. Why? Because he is Almighty God. Notice, his being is greater than the angels. Not only his relationship, not only his position, but notice verse 8 and 10. His being is greater than the angels. But of the Son, he says, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is spoken here as the divine Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. This is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. The Son is referred to explicitly as God. And that shouldn't surprise us as we read the New Testament, because we see that everywhere. Even earlier in verse 3, we're told the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He shines forth from his very being the glory of God. Just as the sun beams its rays on this earth, the Son beams out the glory of God. Not a different glory, but the same glory, because he is Almighty God. In this Psalm 45, it's a bit perplexing if you don't understand that Jesus is divine, because in this psalm, God is speaking to God. The Lord is speaking to the Lord. And it only makes sense in light of the Trinity, the Father speaking to his divine Son as the ruler over all things. But notice how the psalm continues to unfold here in Hebrews. Consider the nature of the divine Son. Consider the nature of his rule. You have loved righteousness and you hated lawlessness. He has a scepter of righteousness. The Son of God loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And beloved, behind those words are our salvation. You see, because we are the lawless ones. We are the ones who have broke God's commandments. And in order for sinners then to be reconciled between a holy God with a holy God, the Lord of all had to become a servant. And Jesus came and he lived the righteous life that we have not lived. And he died the death that lawless sinners deserve, so that you and I can be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. The psalm here says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. He was anointed as our Messiah, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. His throne as God is forever and ever. And in case we're not convinced yet that Jesus is divine, the scriptures go on. And notice what it says in the next quotation. And you, Lord, laid in the beginning the foundations of the earth. You, Lord, speaking of Jesus as the Creator God. This comes from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. This psalm praises, in the original context, it praises Yahweh as the creator of all things. But here Hebrews applies this text that refers to Yahweh and says, you, speaking to Jesus. Why? Because he is the Lord. The Father spoke all things into existence in and through his Son in the beginning. What an amazing truth. The Lord, the Creator, Jesus, goes on to say he does not change and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 11 and 12, they will all perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you're the same and your years will not fail. This verse now fast forwards to the end of the story. Looks forward to the final day when this world will be shaken. When all of the kingdoms of this earth will be destroyed, all of them will perish, the psalmist says here. Canada, the U.S., the Middle East, and every other created thing, every other kingdom will perish. But Jesus will remain. He will remain alone. God will, it says, roll up this world like a garment. He will fold it up and put it away. It will all be changed. He's going to clean it all up. You know, everyone's obsessed right now with that new Netflix show, Tidying Up with Maria Kondo. She teaches you how to tidy up your home and to clean it up. And everybody loves it. We're told here God's going to do something like that on a cosmic level. He's going to clean up the whole creation. He's going to change it utterly. You know, even now, beloved, the world is changing. The sun is burning off its heat. The earth is losing its resources, and one day it's all going to perish in its current form. Only Jesus will remain after this world is folded up and put away. He does not grow old or wear out, the psalmist say, and his years will not fail. Beloved, here's the comforting truth for you as a Christian. Not only do we see this world changing, but we see ourselves changing. We see ourselves growing old. We feel that. We see the wrinkles. We feel the pain in our bodies. We see loved ones having to go in for surgery. And one day we're all going to face death. But the promise is that if you are in Christ, you will remain forever with Christ. Because He is a Savior who gives everlasting life. And He gives that life because He is a Savior who remains forever. And He is a Savior who cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's the Savior that we belong to. Notice the greatness of Jesus. Not only in His relationship, He's the Son. Not only in His position, He's worshiped. Not only in His being, He's God, He's the Creator. But lastly, notice His power. He's greater than the angels. But to which of the angels did He ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Jesus sits at the right hand of God. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, quoted over 20 times for various reasons. And the reason here it's quoted is the same reason that all the other texts were quoted, to show Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, this psalm is ultimately about Him, just like all the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110, David is able to listen in on an intra-Trinitarian conversation, a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And the right hand is the place of power, supreme power. It's the place of ultimate honor. It's the place of greatness. And that's where Jesus sits now. Not complacent, not still, but He sits there as King to rule for His church, to rule for His people, to rule this world. 1 Peter 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Now, we're going to meditate more on Psalm 110 throughout this book later on. But this final Old Testament quotation is just telling us the same things as the others. Jesus is greater than the angels. No other angel has this kind of power or position. And all of this is shared with the Hebrew Christians here, and it's shared with you to encourage you in your faith. Again, the Hebrews were reminded here of the exaltation of Christ so that they could persevere in their pilgrim journey and not leave Jesus. Again, they were facing persecution from real enemies, and here they're told, although you can't see Jesus physically with the eye, He is in authority. He is on the throne. You could trust Him, and one day He will crush your enemies. And all of the enemies of God. And one day He will bring you into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isaiah 9, verse 7 reminds us of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So, beloved, do you see this morning how great Jesus is? He's the all-powerful King who guards you in your pilgrim journey. Although you can't see Him now with your physical eye, you can be assured with confidence from God's Word that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't have to make Him Lord. He is Lord of our lives. He is Lord of His church. He is Lord over this culture. He's Lord over this world. He's Lord over the universe. Right now, He is on the throne at the right hand of His Father, being worshipped by the angels of heaven. And the question for you and the question for me this morning is, will we acknowledge and confess Him as our Lord? Will we bow the knee to King Jesus and worship Him with the angels of heaven? Or will we stand before His throne this morning as enemies who will be crushed beneath His feet? May Christ reign supreme in our hearts and in our minds today. May we behold Him with the eyes of faith and know that we are kept by an all-powerful King and all by His gracious hand. Let's pray together. Our God and our King, we worship You today. And we worship Your Son. We do pray that You would continue to rule in our hearts today, Lord, that You would take away from our hearts all rival idols that we exalt next to you or above you. Take away these things, Lord, that Christ alone might reign supreme in our minds and in our hearts this morning. Lord, if there's any here that have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would work in their heart, that you would show them graciously that they too can belong to Christ and know a God who is powerful to save them and to keep them and to preserve them even in that great day of judgment. We thank you that you're such a gracious God, that Jesus, although he was Lord, stooped down so low to save us. So help us to put our trust in him, to put our trust in him alone. We look forward to the day, Lord, when all of the enemies of God will be no more, and we will see Christ, and we will see his kingdom fully before our eyes. Father, help us, before that day comes, to live by faith and to trust in you, even as we walk by faith and not by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.